Let's not delay in getting into God's word. And so if you've got a Bible or a mobile device or something you're following along in, let's take them and get in them to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 36 today in a message titled, very simply but very importantly, Christ Crucified. And so with that, why don't we go before the Lord, we'll bow our hearts and pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here today, Lord, and I thank you for every heart that is here, God, that looked outside and saw the rain, was maybe tempted to go, oh, you know what, not today, but Lord, they just kind of crucified that fleshly tendency that we can all have, and they've opted to come and hear your word and want to hear from you and be changed by you, God. That's our desire, to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our minds, Father, and that knowing that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, we're asking that you would increase our faith today, that having come in here this way, we would leave a different way, more like Jesus. And God, we just ask that in his name, amen. So from a failed cleansing to cruelty to contempt, culminating in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is the journey that today's text will take us on. We, you and me, we are brought literally to the hinge of human history where the sin dilemma will ultimately be resolved. I think that it's interesting that by means of a tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that sin and its subsequent curse was brought into the world. And even so, God ordained, according to Revelation 13:8, from the foundation of the world, that by the means of another tree, the cross of Jesus Christ, the sin dilemma would be absolved. Well, when we left off last time, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were there and Pilate had a predicament on his hands. He was standing before a crowd that was falling into, well, it was almost like a shark's a feeding frenzy and chum infested kind of waters. It was a genuine lynch mob mentality. He knew that Jesus was innocent. I mean, Pilate may have been a lot of things, right? History tells us he was a lot of things, but one thing that he wasn't was stupid. And he knew that Jesus had been handed over to him because of envy. There was nothing that Jesus had done maliciously or violently. There was nothing vindictively or politically, nothing militarily, nothing illegally that he had done against Rome or anyone else. He had examined Jesus publicly. He had examined him privately. He had declared openly that he is a just man. He had the witness of his conscience. He had the witness of his legal examination. He had the witness of his wife who interrupted the trial to send word to him to have nothing to do with Jesus, this just man, what was happening to him. He had nothing to do with that. But the religious leaders, oh, you know, right? The religious leaders refused to let Pilate off the hook. They had persuaded, man, they had polluted the crowd into a frenzy. Again, it was the mob mentality. And according to everything Pilate could see, he had one of two choices. Number one, he would either have a riot on his hands. Now, historically, he had already been charged by Caesar a time or two to keep the peace in Jerusalem. He had been provoking the Jews. Things had happened. Now he's been charged that he better keep the peace. And so he either is going to have a riot on his hands, undoubtedly resulting in the death and bloodshed of many and the end of his political career, or he could keep the proverbial peace with the people through the death of the one, even though he knew that it would be wrong to do that. Now, he tried to manipulate, didn't he? He even tried to play the crowd by taking the occasion, the tradition, if you will, the custom that Rome had of releasing one prisoner of the people's choice, kind of like a presidential pardon or something, but releasing one prisoner of the people's choice at the time of Passover. And so what did he do? He took the notorious, one who was infamous, a known terrorist, a murderer, and a thief, Barabbas. And he set him on one side, if you will, and then he took Jesus, the one who had helped people and healed people, and set him on the other side. And it would seem as though it would be a slam dunk type of decision. The choice seems obvious, but he had underestimated the power of persuasion that the religious leaders held over the people. And so he says to them, "Which of these would you have me release to you?" And of course, you know, they said Barabbas. And then Pilate uttered the question that all of humanity is forced to reckon with and be responsible for. He said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Ladies and gentlemen, it's a question of such magnitude that all of eternity weighs in the balance of your response. Every man, every woman must make a judgment concerning Jesus Christ. There's no escaping it. But here's the thing. Your judgment doesn't affect Jesus or his destiny even in the slightest. I mean, what he is, he is. And what you or I choose to believe about that has no bearing on him whatsoever. But listen, it has a radical impact on me. And what you believe will determine your eternal destiny. So let's not fall into this blaming God game as it pertains to people's destiny, because God has given to each of us the capacity of choice. And we must decide what we're going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the wise thing, Pilate, for you to do would be to humble yourself, ask him to cleanse you of your sin, to be the Lord of your life, and teach you what it means to follow him. Amen? But Pilate was being persuaded by the crowd. Be careful. Never allow someone else to determine your decision regarding Jesus Christ. Examine the evidence for yourself, then make your decision. Pilate allowed other people to persuade him. Question is, what will you do? They began to shout, "Crucify! Crucify!" That's the kind of the way the Greek lays out. They weren't necessarily going, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's one word, the way it's staged in the Greek. In other words, it's almost like when you're at a football game and the crowd begins to roar, "Defense, defense," one word, right? This mob mentality is crucify, crucify. He tries to reason with it. He says, "Why? What evil has he done?" But there would be no rationalization, only a determination. "Crucify, crucify." All the more they cried out. Look at verse 24, Matthew 27. "And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult," again, this is that riot mentality that was rising, "he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Wow. Question. Does saying, "I'm innocent," make a man innocent? What do you think? No, not at all. Listen to me. There is one thing that you can never rid yourself of. You ready? It's responsibility. Neither Pilate nor anyone else, for that matter, can wash their hands of responsibility. The responsibility regarding what to do with Jesus Christ was squarely upon him, and just washing his hands of the matter doesn't make that go away. The Bible is clear, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good." Now, that word "good" can easily be translated "right," okay? So just so that we're on the same page, the one who knows to do right, you know the right thing to do, and does not do it, Well, as long as he declares it's not his responsibility, somehow washes his hands of the matter, he or she is justified. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is, what's the word? Sin. I've discovered, I'm sure you have as well, that people will do all kinds of things to try and absolve themselves of guilt. You know, they might do a number of good deeds to try and make up for the bad deed. Maybe they'll go to confessional. Perhaps they'll make it to church for a whole month and not miss, you know. Maybe they'll begin a pattern of prayer to make up for it. Listen, it doesn't work. Outward rites or rituals will never cleanse an impure soul or an unclean heart. Oh, Pilate was on the right track. I mean, he needed cleansing, but not the cleansing of that water. You know where this is going. He needed the cleansing of the blood of the very one he was condemning to death. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen to me. Hear me now. You cannot wash your hands of Jesus Christ. You can't be like, well, I'm not really for him, but I'm not really against him. I've just kind of washed my hands of him. You can't do that. You are for him or you are against him, but you cannot be freed from your responsibility toward him. That's what Pilate tried to do. He thought, man, Pilate is like, he's like, I'm out on this one. He says, look, I'm out. You see to it. That's what he's talking about here when he's like, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. This one's on you. Do you realize, now listen, do you realize that there are sins, not only of what we might call commission or sins of commission, but there are also sins of omission? That's what James was talking about. Him who knows to do what's right and does not do it, right? So it's not always, sin is not always found in doing the wrong thing, okay? Sometimes sin is in not doing the right thing. Does that make sense? Pilate was trying to avoid doing the wrong thing. The problem was that he was refusing to do the right thing. He allowed the fear of man to poison and persuade him. What does the Bible say? The fear of man brings a, what's the word? A snare. It'll snare your soul. Jesus said, listen, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now, Pilate wasn't worried that mob would kill him. I'm quite certain he had plenty of protection, but they could certainly kill his political career. And we might even ratchet that up one. He's not worried for his life, but for his job, so to speak. And he's willing to do something like this to save his career, his political position. So we might even go as far as to say, don't fear those who can destroy physically, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, the fear of man is what he's talking about, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's some perspective for you and for me. Listen, there is a proper fear of God. We sang this morning, didn't we? With trembling rejoice, right? There is a proper fear of God, and there is an improper fear of man. Now, both will influence our lives, won't they? Won't they? Okay. One in a beneficial way, and the other in a very detrimental way. I love that verse. It's found in the 19th Psalm, and it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. I love that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, the fear of God will lead you in the way that you should go. If you fear God, that'll keep you out of trouble. You fear God, you're not getting drunk. You fear God, you're not, you know, shooting meth. You're not stringing yourself out on porn or, you know, whatever the case may be. It'll keep you from the things that will pollute your heart and your mind and your soul. We have a choice. We can please God, or we can please man. But we can't do both. That's what the Bible teaches. Pilate chose to please the people. I want you to notice that Pilate declared Jesus his innocence again when he referred to him as a just person. He said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." God is and has been all along the way making sure, and we'll see it again before it's all over, not today, but we'll see it again. God is making sure that we understand, he's underscoring the fact that Jesus is not going to the cross for any sin of his own. But he's there on your behalf. He's there on my behalf. Now the crowd was more than willing to receive the responsibility. They began to shout, "His blood be on us." You see, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. His blood be on us and on our children. Hey, listen, trust me when I tell you, they had no idea what they were asking for. They could not comprehend the crime, the enormity of the crime of calling for the execution of the sinless Son of God. There's no way they could comprehend the enormity of that responsibility. And of course, you know your history. Some 40 years later, Rome would sack Jerusalem. Jerusalem burned the temple to the ground, and in their siege campaign, it's estimated that more than 1.1 million Jews lost their lives. Tens of thousands more were taken into captivity, into slavery, were brought into the Colosseum and forced to fight to the death in the gladiator-type games. Ultimately, they were dispersed all throughout the world. They lost their homeland completely until, as the word speaks prophetically, it's happened recently, May 14th, 1948. Hey, God is not finished with Israel. And trust me when I tell you, the promise still applies. Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And the day is coming, the Bible is clear, when they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep over his wounds, and they will receive him for who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. But willing to receive responsibility, we read in verse 26 that then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Allow me to share one last thought, maybe one last final word about Barabbas or Barabbas. It's Bar Abba, okay? Bar means son of, Abba is the father. So we don't know his proper name, but interestingly, he is son of the father. And then, of course, we have Jesus, the only begotten son of the father. Isn't that interesting? But when we consider him, we should really be considering ourselves. When we look at him and think of him, that should remind us of ourselves. You say, what do you mean? Well, Barabbas here becomes a picture of all of mankind generally, but then you and me specifically as well. You see, we're the guilty ones. You need to see the picture that's here. We're the guilty ones, justly accused, sentenced to death, no chance of appeal. He didn't deserve mercy. He didn't do anything to gain God's favor. But here's the important part, you guys. When the offer of grace came, hear me, when the offer of grace came, he did not refuse it. He didn't say, "Oh no, I know you want to forgive me of all my debt, and you want this guy to die on my, you know, I could never accept that. I need to suffer for what I've done. I need to pay for the things that I've done." No, he was given the opportunity to be forgiven, and he seized it, right? He grabbed hold of it. Someone he didn't even know took his place. The innocent on behalf of the guilty. Listen, that's you and me. Jesus died so that we might live, so that we could be forgiven. Barabbas received it. What blows my mind is how many people refuse it. It's a mystery. Matthew mentions here that Pilate had Jesus, well, the word is scourged. Now, the scourging was basically a customary prelude to crucifixion, and it was intended to elicit or extract confessions of crime from the criminal, okay? And so they would take the criminal. The way that scourging would work is, I don't know, maybe you've seen in an old Western or something, those little posts that they tie their horses to when they step up to a saloon or something. You know, it's kind of runs this way. They would take something similar unto that, and they would bend the prisoner over it like this and stretch them out and tie their hands like this. Okay, you see in the picture? Now, I don't know that they did that categorically or exclusively. I read somewhere also that there would be times where they would take the prisoner, tie them together, and then hoist them off of the ground about a foot, okay? So either way, the idea is that their back is stretched tight, okay? And then they would take what was called a flagellum. Now, this is a Roman whip with several strands in it. And on the end of each strand would be a little ball of lead. And then woven throughout the strands would be, or into the strands would be little shards of glass or bone or metal. And they would begin to lash the criminal. Now, the idea was that as the criminal would confess his crimes, then the one who was kind of meting out this part of the sentence would begin to thrash them, you know, go easier and easier on them until they had finished soliciting or eliciting out of them all that they could get. Okay, as long as you're complying, we're going to go easy on you. You're confessing, we're going to go easy on you. However, if the criminal refused to confess, they would begin to thrash him harder and harder until they were thrashing him full strength. I mean, with all they had, right? Well, you know where this is going, right? Jesus had nothing to confess. He had done no wrong. He had committed no crime. And so they're thrashing him full strength. Actually, truth be told, it was not uncommon, historically, it was not uncommon at all for criminals to actually die in the scourging process. It was definitely not uncommon for them to faint or pass out multiple times throughout this process. Now, the Jews had a law that you could not be flogged more than 40 times. 40 is the number of judgment. They would not allow you to be flogged more than 40 times. And so typically, when you were being caned or beaten, if you will, under Israeli law, they would strike you 39 times. And they would consider that judgment tempered with mercy. Okay? Not much mercy, but mercy nonetheless, and then that would keep them, ensuring them from going beyond the law and keep them innocent. Now, Rome didn't have any such policy, okay? So they probably just beat Jesus until they were tired of beating him. Scourging would literally reduce a man's back to a bloody mass of muscle and bone. In 1986, a man by the name of Dr. William Edwards wrote in an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And he said, and I quote, "As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and the subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. And the extent of the blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross." So this kind of maybe paints a portrait in your mind when we read in the book of Isaiah, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes," the scourging, "by his stripes we are healed." What's that? Explain that? I can't. Somehow and in some way, God has ordained that our wholeness would be found in the broken body of Jesus Christ. That through his stripes, we would be healed. Dr. Edwards went on to say, "The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis," now this is a condition, it's a rare condition, but it's a medical condition where the skin begins to ooze or produce blood from the pores. Now, you remember last night, okay, that we've been going over this for weeks, I get it, but if you follow the flow, this has all been happening in about the last 12, maybe, hours, give or take, right? And so if you remember last night, Jesus was in the garden. And do you remember what the Bible tells us of him as he began to fall on his face and say, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And we read that, now this is a cool April night. It is not a warm night. It is a very cool night. And yet Jesus is sweating in the garden. And we read that the stress that he was under was so intense that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. So this is hematidrosis, or however you say. And Dr. Edwards says that that had rendered his skin particularly tender. So, and then he adds the physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews. You remember they've already blindfolded him and beaten him and done all of these things. And then the Romans as well as the lack of food. In other words, he had the Passover 12 or 13 hours ago or whatever. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to eat more than every 12 or 14 hours. But having said that, on top of that, we don't know how much he really even ate. Remember, there was no lamb that we took note of at the actual meal. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. So we know that traditionally they had some bitter herbs, they had a little bit of bread, they had a little bit of sop. But not, you know, there definitely wasn't a gorge yourself kind of environment. So he hasn't eaten in quite a while. He hasn't had any water. He hasn't slept, right? Now, the disciples in the garden the night before, what'd they do? They fell asleep. Jesus has been awake the whole time. And so he says, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. Okay? Verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him." I would just encourage you, maybe underline or highlight, take mental note of everything that's going on to the mental and physical and emotional and psychological abuse that Jesus is being put through. Okay? "They gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him." Now you got to remember, he's a bleeding, bloody, mangled mess. By the time they're done with him, I promise you, you would not even, if you looked at him, you wouldn't be like, "Oh, that's Jesus." You wouldn't even recognize him. Okay? That's what the Bible declares, that his visage, or his the way he would you would see him, was marred more than any man. Okay? This is what's happening. Now, they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So after the scourging, they took Jesus into the praetorium. Now, the praetorium would have been the governor's quarters. That's what that basically amounts to. That'd be where Pilate was staying. It would have been a pre-existing palace there, probably Herod the Great's palace, not the Herod that they sent Jesus to a little earlier in the evening, a different palace. And they entered into, they call it the praetorium. It would have been like a common hall. Okay. Now, a garrison is 600 soldiers. It's plausible but not probable that Pilate had all 600 soldiers with him, because the garrison would have been stationed at Caesarea Maritime. But you remember, he had to make his way into Jerusalem over the Passover, because there would be an influx or a swelling of the Jewish people, in the upwards of 1 million, maybe 2 million people that wouldn't normally be there. The city would swell, okay, because this Passover, this feast, this celebration, this national holiday, if you will. It's New Year's Eve in Times Square. You see what I'm saying? It's that kind of an environment. And so Pilate would be dispatched into Jerusalem, and he probably took at least 200 or 300 soldiers with him as personal kind of bodyguards and to help keep the peace. But he probably, I mean, I can't say categorically, but he probably didn't take all 600. Having said that, it could have easily been 200 or 300 soldiers or more. But when you hear, wow, 300 soldiers in a common hall, that sounds like it'd be pretty packed. Not necessarily. There's more than 300 seats in this sanctuary, okay? And so this is not a huge, what we might call common hall for a palace type of a thing. And so we could easily, you take these chairs out, you could easily put well over 300 people in here and put someone up here and make a spectacle of them, do whatever. You know, that doesn't even include this area up here, okay? So it doesn't have to be this ginormous, like, oh, how's that even possible? That many soldiers? No, it's very, very possible. Now, it only took 4 soldiers to carry out the execution. Yet we read here that they gathered the entire, or at least what was available, all of the garrison around him. Now listen, it wasn't to prevent his escape. It wasn't to prevent the crowd from rescuing him. It wasn't to keep his disciples from reaching him. No, this was all intended to mock him, to add to his humiliation. Hey, he said he was the King of the Jews, right? So they were there to pay homage to the king. Now, when a prisoner was crucified, it was common that they would be nailed to the cross completely naked. Now, this was just to increase their humiliation. Now, Jesus hasn't been crucified yet, but his humiliation has begun. And so we read that they stripped him. And hey, kings wear royal colors and royal robes. And so they draped this scarlet robe over him. Now, you know what this was, right? I mean, you've seen the pictures, maybe the paintings or the movies where the Roman soldiers, the centurions or whoever, they wear the red, kind of reddish scarlet looking capes and such, the military garb. It could have been something of Pilate's or just a worn out robe of one of the soldiers, but that's what it was. They took it off and they put it over him. He's a king. He deserves a royal robe, you see. And then, hey, kings wear crowns. And so they twisted a crown of thorns and they smashed it down on his head. And kings, they rule with scepters, right? And so they grabbed this pathetic looking reed and they force him to hold it. It's interesting to me when you think of this crown of thorns, and You know, do you realize that thorns did not exist in God's original creation? Thorns resulted from the curse because of Adam's sin. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. And therefore, it seems to me tragically appropriate to find Jesus now as he bears the sin of the world to be crowned with the curse of the earth. Isn't that interesting? They put the pathetic reed in his hand. He's holding it there. And since kings are rendered honor, hey, they bow the knee before Jesus. They take a knee and they bow before him. They pay a mockery of homage to him. Hail, King of the Jews. Now, I think we should say that it also stands true that these men will take a knee before him again one day, but the circumstances will be a little different. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, write it down and look it up, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And then they shift from mockery, cruelty, to sheer contempt. They begin to, well, we read, they spit on him. And they snatch the reed out of his hand, and they begin to beat him over the head with it. Now, that word struck is a Greek, in the Greek, it's a verb known as an imperfect, in the imperfect tense. And what that means is it was a continual action happening in the past. So in other words, when they grabbed that reed out of his hand, they weren't just like smack and walked away from him. No, they're beating him and beating him. It's a continual action, okay? Just as Isaiah prophesied, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Guys, the radical thing about all of this, to me, is that he could have ended it all with a word. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Why would he do that? He says, for the joy that was set before him. Finishing the Father's will, sacrificing himself for the sin of the world, providing you and me with unwarranted, unmerited, undeserved favor, the grace of God that makes for our salvation. You're the joy that was set before him. Wow. Well, when they finished humiliating or making sport of him, they put his own clothes back on him, and we read that they led him away to be crucified. Now listen, I don't want you to picture in your mind they put his clothes back on him and they walked him out to the execution site. That's not the way this went. Oh no, Rome, no. That's not the way Rome did things. Rome took the opportunity to advertise exactly what would happen to those who rebelled against them, and so they would take the longest route possible, a parade of sorts, the longest route possible to the execution site. And a centurion would ride on horseback before the parade or the procession, and a herald would follow along, shouting out the crimes of the accused criminal. They would have a sign either hung on the criminal's neck or the herald would hold it. And we'll see it next week, you know, when Pilate takes it and nails it above him, the crimes of being accused of. It was a way of warning would-be criminals. This is what happens if you rise against Rome. Okay? Now, if you've seen a painting or, again, a movie or something like that of Jesus carrying an entire cross kind of slumped over like this on his shoulder, that's not exactly accurate. Okay? The entire cross itself would weigh in the upwards of 300 pounds. Typically, they would carry the cross beam part, okay? And they would tie it to them, their wrists or their hands or whatever, so they didn't have a choice, okay? They've got to bear their cross. And this would weigh maybe 75, 100 pounds, give or take. And they were forced to carry that. The upright beam was typically fixed at the site of execution. And so it's highly probable that Jesus passed by the very upright upon which he himself would hang many, many times. And we don't know, you know, what would go through a man's mind knowing the reason for which I've come. But this is the picture that Jesus was painting when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross wasn't, hear me now, the cross, when this was written, when this was done, the cross was not about religious ceremonies. It wasn't traditions or sentimental spiritual feelings. It wasn't a sanitized, sterilized, or ritualized piece of jewelry. It was an unrelenting instrument of death, of which there was no return ticket. It would be like saying, walk down death row daily. You see someone carrying a cross, they're on a one-way trip, and they're definitely not about their own will. They are carrying out the will of another. You understand? Now, we're not far, you guys. Stay with me. Verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and the word is compelled. This is a legal kind of a word. They compelled him to bear his cross. A Roman soldier could legally compel someone. What that meant was they would take their spear, and if they touched your shoulder with the tip of their spear, you were legally bound to do what they told you to do. They could compel you. And that's why when Jesus, you remember earlier on, he said, if you're compelled, they could, in other words, they could compel you to carry their gear. Like, let's say they got whatever the Roman equivalent of the rucksack is. They don't want to carry it. They compel you. You've got to carry it legally for 1 mile. Okay? That's why Jesus said, when someone compels you to go for a mile, he said, take it two. You remember that? That's what he was talking about. In other words, it's like, I force you to carry my stuff for a mile. You're going above and beyond. Why would you do that? Okay, well, now we're going to start talking, aren't we? I'll share with you why I did that. We're going to talk about the love of God, you know, and how God loves you. But anyway, this is what happened to Simon, okay? He, bam, carry the cross. Okay, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, now that is to say place of a skull. That's what the word means. The Latin is a Calvaria, from which our English comes. What church do you go to? Calvary Chapel, right? Or Skull Church. That's where you go to church, so you know. Calvary Chapel, place of a skull. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, the general consensus here is that Jesus was at this point too weak, right, to carry the cross. The beatings, the lack of sleep, the scourging, the blood loss he's already suffered. And so they compelled a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is a place in North Africa, some 800 miles away from Jerusalem. And they compel him. They find him in the crowd. They see him in the crowd. And that centurion, bam, he touches him. He says, you carry the cross. Well, no doubt, this is something that like Simon he had made this journey, no doubt, to celebrate the Passover. Hear me now. This was 800 miles. It's not like, guys, look, I don't like to drive 800 miles. You know, this guy walked 800 miles for one thing, the Passover. Now, let's say he was able to go at a decent clip and he walked 30 miles a day. It took him a month to get to Jerusalem. And now here he is, it's Passover. And they render him what? They touch him with the tip of that spear. He carries the bloody cross beam of a condemned criminal. He is ceremonially what? Unclean. It's like, this is just my luck. He can't celebrate Passover. But what he thought was a burden. Come on. Would be the most blessed privilege of all. He came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb. Instead, he would bear the cross of the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine looking back at that? When you read Mark's account, it indicates that Simon was indeed ultimately saved, and his two sons became prominent in the early church. Amazing. But guys, this is the cost of sin. I want you to see it. This is what God thinks of our sin. It deserves to be beaten, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be spat upon, to be shamed, to be humiliated and crucified. That's what our sin looks like in the sight of a holy and righteous God. I want you to consider this as well. Don't miss this. We serve a God who understands pain. He understands pain. He knows humiliation. He knows shame. Every hurt that rends your heart, that tears your heart, Christ knows it. He has shared in it himself. Oh, there may be those who you could tell and they couldn't understand. They wouldn't understand. Not true with Jesus. Not true with your faithful high priest. He knows your every hurt. You can go to him. You can turn to him. You can trust in him. You can confide in him. You can find refuge in him. And when they had come to Golgotha, we read that they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Now, it seems customary to give those about to be crucified, it would have been customary to give them a little sort of a pain-numbing, mind-numbing drink. Jesus refused to drink that which would numb him to that which God had given to him. In other words, he would choose to drink from the cup of the Father's wrath and full fury down to the dregs. How many times people are tempted to take the easy way out, to numb themselves to the pains of this world? It might be a cigarette, it might be a few beers, it might be a gallon of ice cream. You know what I'm talking about? But we develop these little coping mechanisms to deaden the pain just a little bit. Jesus refused that kind of thing. He very soberly, very intentionally would be about the will of God for his life. He would offer his life to satisfy the penalty of sin on our behalf, and he would do so willfully, very intentionally. Now listen, I'm not talking about, when I start talking about here was a man getting ready to die who refused any kind of numbing, I'm not talking about maybe, how many of us, I hope not, but most of us have probably had a loved one who's passed, and maybe through cancer or whatever, and then the hospice person comes in and they offer like a morphine drip or maybe a little dropper where you can put some morphine in their mouth or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? at all, if hospice wants to administer that. But Jesus wasn't a man suffering on his deathbed, okay? He was doing the work of atoning for the sin of the world. And he would bear the weight of it entirely, completely, with no numbing of the pain. He was doing the work of the faithful high priest offering the sacrifice, the spiritual work. I'm reminded of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane fire to God. They were the Aaron's sons, and fire came and consumed them. Do you remember that? If not, look it up later. It's fascinating. But then in the next chapter, God shares with Moses to tell Aaron. He says, tell Aaron that the work of the, don't be drinking. Don't be numbing your senses to the work that I've laid out for you. When you come before me, you need to do so soberly. You need to have your faculties. You need to be able to reason between right and wrong. And so Jesus wasn't in his service, he was not about to numb himself. Does that make sense? Okay, guys, we need to wrap up. Let's look at verse 35. Four words. Then they crucified him. Let's stop right there. Interesting, that's all we get, isn't it? Then they crucified him. Now we'll touch more on it next time about some of what happened physically when a person was crucified, what the physical ramifications of that was, but you know, when Matthew wrote this, in Matthew's day, trust me when I tell you, they didn't need a description. You know, like if I wrote a book and I said, and they shot him with a shotgun in the chest, you wouldn't need a graphic description. You would know exactly what that meant. Now, if I could say that 2,000 years ago, they'd be like, what are you talking about? Fill me in. But when Matthew says, then they crucified him, they didn't need any gory details. They didn't need a description because they were all well acquainted with the terror of crucifixion. They'd see Roman roads lined with criminals crucified. Now, crucifixion, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, that it was developed by the Persians originally. And the reason that it was developed was they had this pagan god that considered the earth sacred. And so as to not defile the earth, they would execute the criminal. They would lift them up off the earth. Okay? But it was an incredibly brutal, torturous way to die. In fact, so horrific was it that it was actually illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. You could be beheaded, but there would be no crucifixion. The word excruciating comes out of two Latin words meaning out of the cross. But this, again, is how heinous sin is in the sight of God. This is the type of sacrifice our sin requires. Now, it's terrible, isn't it? Terrible to be forced to endure such a fate. Jesus wasn't forced at all. He freely chose this out of love. Guys, I guess this is the takeaway. This is the final takeaway. What more could he have done to demonstrate his love for you? What more could he have done? He loves you. God loves you. Just write it down. Look it up later. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Let's finish. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments. See? His clothes gone. Casting lots that it might be fulfilled. And we know ultimately it was his tunic they were casting lots for, and they didn't want to tear it. There were four soldiers, but the average Jewish man wore five pieces of clothing. We don't need to rehearse what they all were, but that's why they were casting lots. There was four of them, but five pieces. So who gets the tunic, okay? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And now you see the scene. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And that's where the curtain closes for us today. And there they are. Just watching him. Jesus gave up everything, ladies and gentlemen. His life, his dignity, even down to his clothing. This is what it means when Paul says that he became poor for us. He gave up everything. He became poor for us that we might be made rich in him. He gave up everything for you. You and me, we gain everything in him. Does that make sense? Yet in it all, God was in control. We read that it might be fulfilled. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're blessed and blown away at how perfectly righteousness and peace have kissed in the work of the cross. Your righteousness satisfied, peace with you supplied through the sacrifice of your own Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us, your willingness to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. And teach us and strengthen us to honor you more. Lord, we don't want to lead lives, our lives in a way that make a mockery of you. Lord, as we read of these soldiers making a mockery of you intentionally, sometimes, God, I feel like we can make a mockery in bringing you insincere worship or going through religious motions or the mechanics and no heart, no spirit and truth, but we're just going through motions and just making a mockery of the whole thing. Help us to worship you genuinely, to follow you obediently. And guys, while we're here and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you know, this is a time where I just want you to maybe, just for a second before I dismiss you, I just want you to reflect on the love of God for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you would just believe upon him, you will never perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. Jesus laid down his life for you. And now, like Barabbas, you have a choice. You can accept it, or you can choose to remain bound in sin and rejected. It's up to you. I would encourage you to turn from your sin to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. And so if God's knocking on the door of your heart, I want to give you a quick moment. If you want to say, you know what, I'm done playing the church game, or maybe you've never been to church, or maybe, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your life. I don't know where you're at with Jesus Christ. But if he's knocking on the door of your heart, and today is the day of salvation, can I encourage you, don't harden your heart against it. Open your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out or anything, but I do want to pray for you. So if God's dealing with you, can I? Would you show me who you are? Just raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. You can put it right back down. But if today is a day of salvation for you, you want to respond to the love of God, now's your moment. Don't miss it. Is there anyone I can pray for? This is your time. Okay, well, Father, I just thank you for your faithfulness to speak to us, to deal with us, Lord, and to remind us of your great love for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just fan the embers that are in our heart to a full fledged fire, that we would be on fire for you. Renewed in that first love relationship with you. May your word bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.